This morning, I just want to explain a little bit about where we are in the text. We're going to be looking at two different texts today. So a couple of weeks ago, I preached from 1 Timothy 2, and I stopped at verse 11. I felt like it needed some more time than we had, and so we're going to start there today. And then we're going to go, last week, Alex preached at the beginning of 3 and talked about the qualifications for elders. And then today, we're going to talk about deacons. So we're going to look at the end of 1 Timothy 2. And we're going to talk about the role of deacons in 1 Timothy 3. And in all of these things, we are talking ultimately about God's order. So today is going to be, the preaching of the word is both proclamation and teaching. And today it's going to be a lot of teaching. And so I'd ask for your grace as we are going to discuss some controversial texts. And I'm going to do my best to share with you what I believe based on thorough study of the word. And at the end of the day, we have the gospel that unites us in all things. This is not a unique, when I say that this is these verses are controversial, I'm not talking about long, long ago. I'm actually talking about less than 2 weeks ago. Less than 2 weeks ago, nearly 20,000 people attended the SBC annual meeting in New Orleans, including Pastor Brian. And this was roughly twice the number of people that many expected to attend the annual meeting. And the reason for this level of attendance was pretty straightforward. The newspaper headlines for this year's annual meeting all centered around a well-known SBC church and its view that women could be ordained as pastors. Now, last week, Alex preached on the role and qualifications of elders, and he made clear where we stand on this issue. Scripture is clear that the role of pastor is reserved for called and qualified men. And at the annual meeting, it was evident that that is where our denomination stands. A vote was called to remove the church, and this is after a couple of years. That wasn't an immediate thing, but a vote was called to remove the church that had taken the stance on ordaining women as pastors, and out of 10,649 messengers, church representatives that voted, 9,437 of them voted for that church to be removed. Now, while I support and celebrate the stance that our denomination took, I also acknowledge that at times I felt the explanation of the why was lacking and often came across callous. So I'm thankful to have the opportunity to discuss the why today, but I want to start with the what. Dustin asked me, you're not going to start right out of the gate with verse 11, are you? But I am going to. We're going to begin with 1 Timothy 2, verse 11. It says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. In the verses preceding this, Paul addressed the presentation of godly women in worship. Paul bluntly states his case that the woman of God should not present herself in a way that's meant to draw attention towards herself and away from God. A godly woman should dress modestly. And here in verse 11, he transitions from her appearance to her posture. Now in 2023, it's easy to read verse 11 and take it as some kind of sexist put down. But if we study the language and what is being said here, I think you'll find that actually quite the opposite is true. Here, the ESV, unlike some other translations, rightly captures the spirit of the Greek's singular imperative when it uses the phrase, let a woman learn. And the term let is a critical piece to understanding what was intended here. This is not primarily about restricting women, but this is a command from Paul to Timothy as the one responsible for overseeing worship in Ephesus. He is telling Timothy, let a woman learn. Paul's words here could rightly be read as saying, you see to it, Timothy, that the woman who seeks to learn has full opportunity to do so. The term learn is indicative of discipleship. After having pointed out sin amongst the women in Ephesus, Paul makes clear that the discipleship of women is the issue here. They need more discipleship. It's just as important for them as it is for men. The answer to a lack of modesty, to a flaunting of status, is a deeper knowledge of the word that results in a deeper love for God. This is true of the women who were struggling with modesty, and the same thing was true for the aggressive, prayerless men that Paul called out in this chapter as well. You see, some traditions in Judaism actually forbid women from learning in that day, and like Jesus, Paul would not have this, and Timothy needs to buckle down on this issue. Not only should women's discipleship be valued, but they should learn in safety. The term submissiveness is a unique term as well. It's a term that's used a few places in Scripture, and it can be interpreted as in quietness. The word is hesychia, and is typically used to mean quietness or rest. It's only used two other times, like I said, in the whole New Testament. In Acts 22:2, the term is used in reference to an anxious crowd that has grown anxious, and they're being calmed by the words of Paul. They're able to be in peace and to step down. Earlier in this text, Paul, like I said, just addressed a bunch of hot-headed men who have been fighting literally during the gathering, and perhaps that came into play as Paul is saying that a woman should be able to learn in quietness, in peace, in a safe environment. The other place where this term is used is in 2 Thessalonians 3:12. In this text, Paul is, frankly, he's just addressing some freeloaders. And he says, "Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly." It's the same word as submissiveness. "And to earn their own living." The point here isn't about being mute. It's not telling women they're not allowed to talk once they step into the building. But the point here is about having a humble reverence. The picture that comes to mind is Mary being able to safely sit at the feet of her Savior, free from the worries that Martha is caught up in as she's running around, you know, worried about all the things, how she's going to be viewed. She's free from that. And she's able to come be at the feet of the Savior, fully safe, and hear his words because he loved her and she was his friend. She was a daughter of God. Paul wants a woman to be affirmed in her learning, free from healthy preoccupations, intent on godliness and good works. However, she's also to be humble, as is a man, and to grow and serve in accordance with God's good instruction for the church. And that's verse 12. Paul says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." This verse has absolutely nothing to do with male and female equality. This was established once and for all in Genesis 1, as we were each created in the Imago Dei, the image of God. This verse isn't even about the broader idea of teaching. We know that Paul instructed the entire church, the Colossians, to teach and admonish one another. We know that Apollos was taught and corrected by Aquila and his wife Priscilla in their home. We know that the writer of Hebrews rebukes the entire congregation, saying, "By now you ought to be teachers." We know that in Titus 2:3, Paul encourages older women to teach the younger women. We know that Paul gave instruction for women who prophesied and prayed during public worship in 1 Corinthians 11. And we know that Jesus told men and women to go forth and make disciples to the ends of the earth. And all this, we see that here in verse 12, Paul is talking about something specific in this command. To understand this point, it's helpful to connect the two prohibitions that are presented here. Do not teach, and it's connected to do not exercise authority over a man. We also need to consider the context of the text that came before and the text that came after. In chapter 3, which we looked at last week, Paul talked about the authority that elders and pastors have in the church. And how do elders, pastors express their authority? By teaching, we learned. That's what sets them apart. That's the primary way. The only authority a pastor has to lead the church is through teaching the Word of God. This is the only authority that there is. And the two primary responsibilities of an elder are to lead and to teach. Thus, Paul is saying these are two things that a woman is not called to do. And I believe, based on the context, that Paul is simply making the point that a woman is not to serve as a pastor in the church. And the reason is not a lack of ability, it's certainly not lesser worth, but it is simply God's created order. And he explains that in verse 13. He shares the reason. The reason for his prohibition, he says, "For Adam was formed first, and then Eve." The primary reason for this restriction is simply Adam was formed first. You might think that sounds crazy, but bear with me for a moment. God has grounded the authority of the church and the home upon the order of creation before the fall. John Stott spoke of this when he wrote, "All attempts to get rid of Paul's teaching on headship, on the ground that it is mistaken, confusing, culture-bound, or culture-specific, must be pronounced unsuccessful. It remains stubbornly there. It is rooted in divine revelation, not human opinion, and in divine creation, not human culture. In essence, therefore, it must be preserved as having permanent and universal authority." Unlike many today, Paul is not basing his teaching on culture, but he is basing it on creation itself. In Scripture, firstness conveys authority. Being the firstborn gives you the privilege of being a ruler and an heir. Colossians 1:15 and several other places throughout the Old Testament. And God could have easily created Adam and Eve at the exact same time, but he chose not to, for God understood the need for order. Submission to the first might sound kind of random. Just firstness, that's it? But it ultimately instills in us a natural impulse and understanding for all of us to return to the ultimate first, that being God Himself. The value of the first is not because whoever was born first in your family is just automatically the best kid. That's not it. But it's because all of creation submits to the ultimate first, that being God Himself. Every first after God ultimately submits to His rule as the founder of all things. In verse 14, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." The point of verse 14 is not that the woman was more gullible. Paul's not rubbing it in. Well, Eve's the one that he tricked. That's not what's being said. Adam ate also. But Eve's sin was a willful desire to overthrow God's created order. She hoped that her eyes would be opened and that she would be like God. God had called Adam and Eve both together to rule over creation. And yet a snake, part of creation, began to rule her instead. And because she obeyed it, she then led her husband to do the same, though he was supposed to lead her. And they had no qualms with this. This was perfect in the way God put it in place. Adam was first, and he was supposed to lead in a way that reflected God's grace towards him. But instead, he watched the serpent deceive his wife, and like a coward, he just stood there. He just hid. And then he ultimately followed suit. The Lord's order of judgment upon Adam and Eve reflects the damage and chaos the world was thrown into on that day. It's easy to miss this in a quick reading of Genesis, but get this. Notice that God's response when he casts judgment, he first cursed the serpent, then he cursed the woman, and then he cursed the man. We now live in the upside down. He did that. That order is intentional, and that it reflects that God's created order had been flipped on its head through sin. Adam and Eve's sin was that they literally overturned the order of creation. The reason why submission, why complementarianism is so hard today is because we are constantly fighting against culture for a return to God's created order. But sin makes this incredibly difficult, and God warned us that it would. In Genesis 3:16, he says to the woman, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." God's saying the order put in place that was perfect is not going to feel perfect anymore. It is now going to be a continual struggle because everything has been flipped. And the world now, those outside of Christ, model that perfectly as they have totally, not only have they rejected God's created order, but they are offended by and hate it, which makes it all the more difficult, but all the more imperative that we hold faithfully to God's design. Not on the basis of who we are, but on the basis of who He is. The reason we hold firm to the role of men as leaders in their home and in the church has nothing to do with suitability for leadership. I will be the first to affirm I married way, way up. My wife is way smarter than me. We went to college at the same time, and she finished grad school before I finished my undergrad. Okay, like I married way up. And I can say, some of you guys, I saw some of you guys laugh, but the same is true for so many of you, and you know that. Like, the truth is, I say that like maybe it was a joke, but it's not a joke. It's actually a statistical fact that women read more Christian books than men, and they attend church in far greater numbers, and that's been the case for decades. This is not about power, because that's not what church leadership is about. It's not about qualification because we all fall short of the glory of God. The call to lead in the church and the home is not about power. It's actually a call to die to self. Paul says to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 12, "So death is at work in us, but life in you." And that's the model of leadership. Death is at work in us, but it's producing life in you. This is about faithfulness to God's word. By living out the creation order that is birthed from the very character of God Himself. In other words, if Jesus Christ can submit to the Father and seek the glory of the Father, then you can submit to that knucklehead that you fell in love with and the pastors who are doing the best they can but often fall short. When we live in light of God's created order, we experience the joy the Father has for us, for His ways, whether culture accepts them or not, are for our good and our flourishing. Now, gonna switch gears here for a minute, but stay connected. This creation order is not only reflected amongst men and women, but in the offices of the church. Like a husband and a wife, elders and deacons are equal before God, but serve in different ways, with each one carrying a different burden and a different call to leadership. Elders are tasked with shepherding the body, and deacons make this possible through their service. We're going to consider the scene in Acts chapter 6, verse 1 through 4. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Here in Acts chapter 6, the church has become a huge movement. It's roughly 33, 34 AD, probably about the time of Paul's conversion. And the Jerusalem church is at least 10,000 people, probably closer to 20,000 people, all in one city, the entire population of which couldn't have been more than maybe 40,000. So picture in your head a city roughly the size of just Joplin by itself, and all the churches like are essentially one church. Half of the city is all gathered in one place, one church. It's actually a beautiful picture, but it's also an incredibly stressful, overwhelming picture. The Greek-speaking Jews begin to complain against the Hebrew-speaking Jews concerning the distribution of food. In the early church, there was a special provision that was set aside made to make sure that widows and orphans were taken care of from the common fund in order to make sure. And the Hellenists believe their widows are being left out. Now, this is an incredibly dangerous problem. Obviously, there's an administrative issue. Yet, this also was a racial problem. It threatened to fracture the church in two. The charge being made was that they were prioritizing one group of people over another because of their cultural ethnicity. this is huge. This is a grievous charge. So, to maintain unity and to ensure the elders could continue leading and teaching, they chose 7 servants to distribute food equitably. Now, if handing out food was the primary function, then anyone could have done this. But we see here that character is a part of this. Character wouldn't have mattered if this was just about getting food to tables. But it did matter because they were tasked not only with making sure people were fed, but they were tasked with restoring unity where there was division. The church is fracturing. There is a legitimate wrong being done. And the deacons, they weren't called deacons yet, but we generally most agree, this is the beginning of the deacon ministry. They were charged with not just meeting the practical need, but helping to heal that which was broken. Unity building was their primary goal. Good administration and the meeting of practical needs was the means by which they attained that goal. With that in mind, what do deacons do based on this text? Number one, deacons aid the elders. The reason the ministry began is so that the shepherds of the church could focus on equipping the saints through God's word. That was the means of their authority. Deacons, therefore, are trustworthy, not double-tongued. They support the work of the elders and the church. Mark Dever, in his book, Understanding Church Leadership, says, "You don't want people serving as deacons who are unhappy with your church. The deacons should never be the ones who complain the loudest or jar the church with their actions or their perceived attitudes. Quite the opposite. The deacons should be mufflers or shock absorbers. So when you're considering who might serve as a deacon, look for people with the gifts of encouragement." Deacons are also, number two, lead servants. In other words, they aid the church in being faithful to the commands of God. Those being, love one another as I've loved you. Visit widows and orphans in their affliction. Make disciples of all nations. Bear one another's burdens. Deacons care about these commands, and they serve in this beautiful role as they devote themselves to obeying those commands and bringing others along with them. Number three, deacons are unifiers. In Acts chapter 6, the church had a problem. They weren't loving people well. They had good intentions, but they were doing it wrong. And some people were being overlooked by the shepherds. So the deacons, they were charged with making sure nobody was overlooked. They were aware of the practical needs of the people, and they committed themselves to meeting those needs. Deacons work with and submit to the elders to make sure the needs of God's people are met. Listen, I'm just going to tell you, I think as a church as a whole, culturally and where we live, I think we've struggled with this. I think much like we talked about in the home, we have long reversed God's order in the church. Like a deacon's, nowhere in Scripture are deacons a group of men who sit around a table and tell the pastor what to do and make decisions. That's just not here. The elders lead the church, the elders teach, and the deacons are lead servants. They're ones who serve the church and the elders by making sure practical things are happening. But there's never a place where they're the ones who ultimately are sitting around and the elders work for them. That's just not in here. That just can't be pulled from anything about deacons in the text. And I think I don't feel like, it's not like it's destroyed the church. Like, I think God's faithful, even in the midst of us getting things wrong. I certainly hope so for my own sake. But I think we've missed out on the beauty of this role for a long time. The spiritual and physical needs of the church in Jerusalem had grown too much for the apostles to manage on their own. And so wanting to remain faithful, they wanted to focus on the ministry of prayer and the word, and they appointed godly servants to fill the need. And that would become an office in the church that's described in 1 Timothy 3, in verses 8 through 13. We talked about what deacons do. Let's switch over to 1 Timothy 3, starting in verse 8, and let's talk about how deacons live. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. I just want to walk through these. Deacons are dignified. They're worthy of respect. And people want to follow them. They're worthy of being imitated. People know that. When you bring forward a deacon, everybody in the church is kind of like, oh, yeah, definitely. They've already been serving like a deacon. They're not double-tongued. This means they're not a gossip. They're not a slanderer. They don't talk like Satan does. They aren't two-faced, but they're sincere. They're not looking to cause division. They can be trusted. As a pastor, I might worry about some people. I might worry about what they really think of me, what they really say about me. But when it comes to a deacon, I don't have to worry about that because I trust them. They're honest with me. I know that I can be safe around this person. They're not addicted to much wine. They have control with alcohol. The Greek literally says they pay attention to their wine. They are not drunkards. Number four, they're not greedy for dishonest gain. This is especially important for deacons who serve with the church's finances and benevolence ministry, which is really typically a premier place where deacons serve. These have got to be people you can trust with the money. They're at peace with their station in life. They're honest and hardworking. They're not consumed or motivated by money like Judas was, because eventually, over time, if that's there, it'll turn out terrible, like it did with the one who betrayed our Savior. They hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. They hold to the pure gospel. They hold and are motivated by the truth that God so loved the world that He gave His only Son to live a perfect life, to die a brutal death, so that for them there would no longer be condemnation, but everlasting joy. This is the fuel that moves them forward. They aren't required to be able to teach like the elders, but they clearly hold to and are motivated by a proper understanding of the gospel, and their life reflects that. Okay? A deacon doesn't have to agree on the same level that those charged with teaching do. Those who are charged with teaching need to be pretty synced up when it comes to theology. A deacon just needs to be a faithful Christian who understands the gospel. You don't have to, your knowledge can be pretty simple as long as it is centered around and you are draped in each and every day the truth of the gospel. A deacon needs to be tested, observed, assessed, trained, and then approved for installation. This means the term tested means there's an actual process to becoming a deacon. It's not just whoever raises their hand. This person needs to be tested and affirmed by the church that this person is trustworthy. The two most impactful sicknesses in a church are leaders who are not trustworthy and members who are unable to trust. A deacon needs to both be able to trust the leaders and be trustworthy to the members. All right, now we're going to go to verse 11. I want to consider verse 11 carefully because it's a very divisive text in the church today. And I'm just asked for your grace as I unpack this. Verse 11, after the qualifications, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. At this point, I want to point out something, because I've had some good conversations about this even this week. There is a reason we don't simply encourage you to gather together for Bible reading. Like, Bible reading is good, but we commonly use the phrase Bible study. We have Bible studies, okay? You likely hold in your hands not a book that says reading Bible, but it says study Bible. I want you to understand two things about the Word of God, okay? The first, and this is the most important, the simple reading of God's Word. If all you had, if you were remote on a remote island and you had the Word of God dropped out of a helicopter to you, this is sufficient circumstance for God to reveal the gospel to you, to save you, to encourage you, to build you up in Christlikeness, probably more than you could accomplish in this lifetime. I will never minimize the simple reading of the Word. The gospel is available for all through the Word of God. I do not hear me minimizing that. But I will also say that you cannot understand the full detail and depths of God's Word simply by reading the version you hold in your hands, okay? Growing in theological depth requires actual study, okay? And what you have here can take you, man, 95% of the way, but the truth is there are some things that without studying and diving into the original language, it's hard to know exactly where you stand on. The Bible you hold in your hand is an English interpretation of words that were written in a combination of Aramaic, Greek, and Hebrew. English does not match up perfectly with any of those languages, and so our interpretation of certain texts vary based on scholarly opinion. This is why we have, if you've ever wondered, why are there so many versions of the Bible? This is why. Because while by the grace of God and His perfect providence, the central issues are clear and they're basically the same throughout the Bible, there are places in Scripture where different interpretations have taken things slightly differently. Okay? Today's text is a key example of that. Let's consider the term "their wives." Now, I love the ESV, but I believe that the phrase "their wives" is not the most helpful interpretation of the actual Greek word. If you have an NIV Bible, most NIV Bibles, not all, or an American Standard Version Bible, you'll most likely find the phrase "the women" and not "wives." If you have an ESV Bible like me, you'll notice next to the term "their wives," there's a little number 4, and it references a footnote that shows at the bottom of your page that this phrase could be rendered "women likewise." The Greek word translated "wives" in this text is a word that simply means women. Additionally, the word "there," the possessive term "there," that's not in the original text at all. There's actually not a Greek word that's the equivalent to "there." It's just a word we had to insert to make the, if we're going to use "wives," we have to put this English word in there. And the term "likewise," this term suggests that Paul is continuing his instruction regarding the role of a deacon. This is the exact same term he used when he transitioned from elders in verse 7 to deacons in verse 8, and then he uses it to transition to 11. It seems unlikely to me that the flow of this text is first elders, likewise deacons, likewise deacons' wives. It seems more likely to me that it goes first elders, likewise deacons, likewise deaconesses. He addresses the qualifications for male deacons, and then I believe he is saying, and I will explain why, don't check out on me yet. And then he's saying women likewise as he transitions to addressing women deacons, saying that they too must be dignified, not slanderers, sober-minded, faithful in all things. Notice the qualifications listed are remarkably similar to what is required for male deacons. They actually parallel each other if you put it on a chart. He's basically giving a summary to the women deacons of what he just charged to the men, reiterating the importance of these principles. Now, I believe this passage is essentially broken down like this. In 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 10, male deacons are addressed. In verse 11, he summarizes to the deaconesses. In verse 12, he gives a unique address to male deacons because they have a unique responsibility in the home as heads of the home that is not applicable to the women deacons. And then in verse 13, male and female deacons are addressed. I do not believe that the verse 11 is a reference to the wives of deacons. Another reason is because then Paul would be addressing the wives of deacons but saying nothing about the wives of elders, which seems quite unlikely because the elders have greater responsibility than the deacons do. Not only that, but if you read the qualifications for elders, he says far more about the responsibility of elders in the home, so why wouldn't he reference the elder's wife? The truth is, I don't believe there are qualifications for a deacon or a pastor's wife, because contrary to common expectation, these are not offices in the church. Like my wife, she has the same expectation as every member of Rooted Church, but she's not playing the piano, she's not signed up to lead all the women's Bible studies. I honestly think we've done a lot of damage by expecting that throughout the generations. My wife is not a pastor. She's a member of the church, and the expectation is the same for all members. And the same is true for deacons' wives. This is not a person who is supposed to be an impromptu, you know, person who teaches at the ladies' rally. Like, this just isn't a thing in Scripture. Now, I'm not saying that a wife is not a factor in one's qualifications. Verse 12 says, let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their household well. He's saying to male deacons that there's a weight to how you lead your home. Like an elder, the heart of a man's wife and his children reflect his ability to be a lead servant. They are the fruit, or they should be, the fruit of his primary efforts. Yet in verse 11, this is addressing a higher mark than what is generally required for a member. And I believe that's because an official office of deaconess is being addressed. Now, having said that, I understand why one would push back on this. I have wrestled with this text for years, all the way back to seminary. You just listened as I pushed back on the progressive interpretation of 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 12. I pushed back on what has been considered that. And it's easy to feel like now I'm doing the opposite just one chapter later. However, unlike the more recent progressive view in chapter 2, in this case, the concept of recognizing women deacons is actually the more orthodox and more historic practice of the church. It is evident not only from an early period in church history that there were female deacons, but I contend that they are even referenced in Scripture. In Romans 16:1, Paul says, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you might welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many and of myself as well." Paul calls Phoebe a servant, which is the exact same word used for deacon in 1 Timothy 3. And some will say that Paul is just calling her a servant, but the context seems to say to me that she is a deacon. Okay, listen to the things he says about her. Welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints. You help her in whatever way she needs, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. And then Paul mentions a specific church. He says a servant of the church at Cenchrea. That structure, when used in the rest of the New Testament, is noting a specific person in a specific office. Dr. Spiegel at Dallas Theological Seminary says, First, Paul describes Phoebe as a diakonos of the church at Cenchrea, specifying her function as diakonos to that specific church. This may seem insignificant until we realize that whenever the Greek phrase blank of the church at blank is used in the New Testament and all of the early Christian literature, the personal designation refers to an office, not just a generic function. This is true, I don't expect you, I can provide this, but Acts 20:17, Ephesians 5:23, James 5:14, Revelation 2:1, 8, 12, 18, Chapter 3, verse 1, I have a long list. My point is, if Phoebe is merely a helpful assistant of the church at Cenchrea, in Romans 16:1, then that is the only time in all of Scripture that that kind of word construction is used in that way. There is no question that local churches do and always have disagreed on this matter. There is also no question regarding what God has done for us on Jesus. When we agree on that, we don't always agree on secondary issues. Two equally God-fearing Christians can interpret a text differently, and I believe that the gospel unites us even in those matters. I also believe that when we are uncertain as to the specific intent of Scripture, it's helpful to consider a couple things. Number one is church history. Okay, church history does not trump Scripture, and it is not equal to it. And I'm not saying that. But it does show us how did those who came before us deal with this difficulty, deal with the issues we face. The practice may not always lead us in the right direction, but it can help us to see more clearly, and especially when we look at a big picture. Number two, what do our leaders and teachers hold to and believe? The opinions of man are not equal to Scripture, but we can learn from one another and should humbly consider the viewpoint of teachers that we deem faithful. So I want to look at what church history shows us about this practice. In AD 111, Pliny, the governor of Bithynia, reported questioning under torture two women who called themselves deaconesses concerning Christian rites. He arrested them as Christians. They said they were deaconesses, and he tortured them. So right at the end of the apostolic period, historical documents record that there were deaconesses in the church. These are churches that were planted and discipled by the apostles, and we know from historical record that they had women deacons. We also find evidence of the deaconess in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries. Here is a quote from the 3rd century from the Constitutions of the Holy Apostles. This was essentially a guidebook for church plants that was based on the teaching of the apostles. It says, "Let the deacons be in all things unspotted, as the bishop himself is to be, only more active in number according to the largeness of the church, that they may minister to the infirm as workmen that are not ashamed. And let the deaconess be diligent in taking care of the women, but both of them ready to carry messages, to travel about, to minister, and to serve." And then it says specifically, "Ordain also a deaconess who is faithful and holy for the ministry towards women." This is not scripture that I just read, but I just want to point out, I'm just trying to make the case that this isn't a new concept, that this was the case early on. It's clear from the beginning of the church that women deacons served. Now, let us consider where leaders of the church, who we are familiar with, have landed on this issue, because I think sometimes this can be helpful as well. We'll start with some pastors of old. Charles Spurgeon, who adamantly believed this, he once wrote, "Deaconess is an office that most certainly was recognized in the apostolic churches." You can read a lot about what Charles Spurgeon believed about the importance of this role. John Calvin, while we might not agree with everything on him in regards to salvation, this is what we can acknowledge him to be an important theologian in the history of the church. He wrote, "It would be a great mercy if God gave us the privilege of having many sons who all preached the gospel and many daughters who were all eminent in the church as teachers, deaconesses, missionaries, and the like." And this belief is not one that is only held to by pastors of old, but it is still held to today by faithful leaders of the church, including John Piper, Mark Dever, Tim Keller, and even old John MacArthur, who would not budge on anything without giving his entire life to studying it. Each of those pastors you can look up, hold to, and write about their view on why women can serve as deacons. Ultimately, when you consider the duties of a deacon, meeting the needs according to the word, supporting the ministry of the word, and unifying the body, then it's hard to understand why women couldn't serve in these roles. Now, I will acknowledge there is a disclaimer here. If a church is led by a group of deacons, if they determine it's going to be a group of deacons that lead our church, that's our government, then I would agree a woman should not serve as a deacon in that church because I believe those deacons are being elders. But that's not what we talk about when we're talking about deacons. We're talking about lead servants. I guess it was like 5 or 6 years ago, I was making my case to our local association as part of us interviewing and exploring joining the association. And a local pastor, I had to write an essay on why I believed this, and I provided it. And a local pastor of a long-standing Baptist church in our community took me to lunch. He took me to lunch at the like most hole-in-the-wall place you could ever find, like so nobody would see us there together, I'm pretty sure. And this man, who is a faithful pastor, I love him. He shared with me, "Rodney, I've read your essay. And frankly, I went to the same seminary as you. I agree with you. But if I were to go to my board of deacons and tell them that I support a church plant that says women can be deacons, they would fire me." And my response to him was, "That's the whole point of how messed up this is. What? You can't preach what you believe because deacons can fire you? This is messed up on so many levels." And so I just think it's important that we return to God's created order. And I believe that when we do, it allows us to see this more clearly. As we close today, I want to close by considering the last verse, verse 13. Paul believes that faithful pursuit of God's order in the home and in the church produces an environment in which the gospel transforms and overflows. Verse 13, "For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." The one who lays down his or her life at the service of others gains a good standing. You want people to respect you? True Christians are not impressed by your words or your knowledge or the abilities that you have, because true Christians have been captivated by a greater kind of love, a love that John 15:13 says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Paul's saying a deacon who serves as a lead servant gains respect, not because of his knowledge or ability, but because he lays down his life for the people. Not just the ones he likes, but the ones who Jesus loves. It says you gain a good standing when you serve in this way. And then number two, you gain a greater confidence in Jesus Christ. When you discover the end of yourself, you're at the beginning of Jesus. And the call of a faithful deacon is to come to the end of himself and lay himself down humbly for the good of others. All of us must humbly submit to God's order that we might each point one another towards the ultimate first, that being God himself, who loves us. And we love him only because he loved us, laid down his life, that he might model for us what it looks like to love and lead in such a way that he cast down his power, he cast down his authority, he took not rightly what he deserved or what he felt he was entitled to, but greater love has no one than this, than he who laid down his life for others. I leave you, as we go into a time of prayer, with this quote from Eugene Peterson. All the persons of faith I know are sinners, doubters, uneven performers. We are secure not because we are sure of ourselves, but because we trust that God is sure of us. Lord, it is my prayer this morning that we might be sure that you are sure of us. Not on the basis of what we bring to the table, not on the basis of our works, not on the basis of our deeds, but on the basis of Jesus Christ. All of us, Lord, we seek to serve, we seek to be faithful, and we often fall short. Lord, remind us, instill in us the natural inclination through the power of your Spirit to turn our gaze back to the first over and over again. Our motivation to continue forward, our motivation to repent, our motivation to let go of the chains that enslaved us, our motivation to humble ourselves, our motivation to say, I'm sorry. All of this we recognize, Lord, is only spurred by turning our gaze back to you. You have modeled perfect love in a way that we can only pursue the rest of our lives. We are not capable of showing this kind of love without your intervention. We will constantly want to understand the depths of this. Help us in our doing so. Open our eyes that when we look at your word, we might see you more clearly. Lord, I love you, and I ask in Jesus' name that you would do this for your glory and our good. Amen.